Last week we were privileged to have John and Sasha with us share their vision and what's going on in the Ukraine. I think that's important for us to see that our church is playing a role to help, support, and keep them there, keep John there. And it was interesting to look at the pictures, but it was also interesting to listen to the passion in their voices. Many of you had the fire, like you guys, come next to your house, right? How many of you have had the Russian army come right next to your house? When he spoke of the church that he was married in being a barracks for Russian soldiers, did you guys sense the passion, the feeling in his heart? That is tough. Did it make him compromise his mission to share his faith? No, they're at it just as hard as they ever were, or harder. So I think we learned something from looking at other cultures. Did you guys, in those slides, did you see all the people that were involved in sharing their faith in various ways? They had chaplaincies and college groups and young groups. And just we have to remember that we are not the only ones who are trying to share our faith. These are older cultures by far than ours, millennial older cultures than ours, faithfully trying to share the faith in a critical time when people might be more receptive to the faith. So, John, we do thank you for coming and thank you for sharing that. And would you please tell Sasha again thank you for us when you see him. How many of you can remember the place you were married in? How would you like it to be a barracks for Canadian soldiers? No, I'm kidding. But, I mean, it's the closest country to us, so. It's been a challenging week if you followed our political scene. I don't do political messages, but if you've been involved in that, it's been a challenging week to think about. As a country, we attempt to make moral judgments without Bible as authority. We end up with what Francis Schaeffer called, if you saw our videos, variable sociological law. Meaning rules based on our social movement of the time that are always changing. I read magazines from time to time. Somebody sends me a magazine that I don't subscribe to. I'm not sure why they send it to me. It's the Atlantic magazine. Anybody have heard of this? It's rather interesting. Sometimes it's objective. It tends to be not real objective. The last page is always... Anybody see this magazine? Tell me if you know what that is. Okay. The last page is something called the big question. It looks like this. They ask a pertinent question on the top, and they have 10 people answer on the bottom. Some of them are humorous, some of them are not. This question was, which current behavior will be most unthinkable in 100 years? Dave Barry, I don't know if you recognize that name, is a columnist, and you know, his was funny, and so I'll read that to give you an idea how some of them are funny. He goes, future humans will look at videos of cars whizzing along expressways at 70 miles an hour and be horrified. Those deadly machines were operated by civilians? Including teenagers? That's insane. Future humans will get around in cars controlled by Google, which will also own the roads in much of the solar system. So that's kind of funny, but then they sneak one in here by Daniel Dennett. Does anybody know who Daniel Dennett is? Daniel Dennett is considered one of the four horsemen of atheism in our country. 73 years old. Considers himself the cutting edge of wisdom and insight and evolution and all those things, when in reality, if you study him at all, his fellow people that run along his mindset don't agree with him. There's all these infighting amongst them. But he wrote this. What will be unthinkable in 100 years is unsupervised homeschooling. When we come to recognize that willfully misinforming a child or keeping a child illiterate, innumerate, and uninformed is as evil as child abuse, we will forbid parents to treat their children's possessions, whom they may indoctrinate as they please. They may teach their children any religious creed they like, but only if they also teach the uncontroversial facts about the world's religions so their children can make an informed choice when they grow up. Now, I don't know if you're a logician, meaning you like to study logic, but there's a number of difficulties in that paragraph just in terms of honest statements. Phrases like willfully misinforming, assuming that what you want to teach your children is willfully misinforming. Uninformed. We will forbid. Who's we? And we will forbid. Indoctrinate as they please. They may teach, but only if. How about the phrase uncontroversial facts? The world's religion. An informed choice. I'm not here to defend homeschool. I think you can quickly see that this wouldn't be limited to homeschool. This would be spread out into all of our culture to where they, whoever they are, would be able to dictate to you what you can do. I think back to the Francis Schaeffer video series that we watched last winter. When he made the statement, if you remember, who would control the controllers? I don't remember if you remember that. This person obviously, under the guise of a little bit, but not that much of a guise, is saying that you don't have any right to your personal belief unless you keep it personal. But you certainly don't have any right to pass it down to your children or, of course, share it with anyone else. It would certainly soon progress to what you could say in a meeting like this or at a youth camp or any other place where your uninformed opinions would be shared. Well, what do we do in the face of this kind of thing? When this kind of thing is kind of snuck in here, because that's a pretty serious statement with a lot of parts snuck into kind of a generally entertaining page of a magazine. And it passes off for intellectual sophistication, whereas you having a faith in God does not. So what do you hold up against this? I maintain that the biggest attack will be against it, will be against the Bible. Because that is where you get your absolutes versus this variable sociological law that we saw both in our judicial system and in from people like this. The funny thing is they say variable is okay, but variable is only okay if you do what they want you to do, right? Teach what they want you to do. And that's not really what we're going at. We're saying that God has given us the Bible. He's given us absolutes by which we can make decisions. The people in the Reformation stood up and said, based on the Bible, you, the emperor, you, the pope, you, the whoever at the time, if you weren't a good person, you are wrong. It's the same way you would stand up if I taught you that you could be justified by works and make yourself worthy for heaven by doing good things. One of you should stand up and say, no, the Bible doesn't say that. Or maybe all of you should stand up and say that. The Bible doesn't say that. We have one atonement for sin, and that is the finished work of Christ. We have to be careful how this infiltrates us, because that concept is infiltrating us. Now, you guys may say to yourselves, well, I know the Bible well enough, so why do you keep teaching things that I already know? Especially the parts that I know really well. Well, maybe you know and maybe you don't. You certainly know a lot of it, but you certainly don't know all of it. And I know for me, the more I study in teaching you, guess what happens? The more questions I have. The more questions I have, the more I search for answers, the more answers I have. I have some answers, sufficient answers to substantiate my faith, but I also have more questions. It both helps encourage my faith as well as keep me humble in the limits of my knowledge. As I pored over the scriptures, I have so many questions because of the way my mind works that I have to answer some of them because the answers are critical to my faith. And there are answers that are critical to your faith, and if you avoid answering them, you will just be another religious person cruising through life. Remember Matthew 22:29, and I've said it many times, I'm going to keep saying it. He said, you err because you know not the scriptures. And he said this to Jews who knew the scriptures based on what we would say knowing is knowing, but they didn't know the heart of God behind the scriptures. So what will happen to you if you cease to study the Scriptures? If we cease to go through the Bible and just begin topical? I remember one of you, I don't remember who it was, told me they went to a chapel somewhere and the person talked about ecology and something else from the front. You know, I mean, that's not presenting biblical truth, right? That's just some social thing. What you can do is fine, but maybe not in place of teaching the Scriptures. But if you stop to... If you older people, well, should I draw a line here? No, we'll just decide whoever you think you are if you're older. Older meaning over 25, okay? Sorry about that, you 26-year-olds. If you cease to study the Scriptures at this point in your life, you will probably not abandon your faith. You know enough and are convinced enough in their truth that you will hold on to it as some sort of state of behavior modification by which you will kind of behave for the rest of your life. You probably won't go off on the deep end. And if you do, you will realize that you will explain that you have freedom in Christ to do what you want. And God wants you to be happy so you can do what you please. But you won't abandon the basic tenets of the faith. You'll still probably be a hardworking, nice person. But what about the next generation? What are they going to see that you have that's worth sharing? At that point, the comment that I read a few weeks ago, the 2,000-year-old stories will have no relevance. Not because the 2,000-year-old stories have no relevance, but only because they interpret them based on your particular interpretation and application of them. The Bible, loosely applied, has a genuinely mellowing effect on us, but the next generation will not accept that as valid. And it certainly won't be a challenge for radical Christianity that would cause a young person to adopt it. For nearly a year now, I've been sharing missionary stories of radical people who went out to the world to do radical things. They didn't get that radical motivation based on just, well, you know, whatever. I can kind of do whatever I want, and there's no specific truth. There's no absolutes from God. So in the face of critical historical decisions, we must continue to move close to God and study His Scripture so that we know what direction we want to go as a body, as a culture, as a family, as a person. You need to be in the Scripture individually so that the Holy Spirit can talk to you. If you only hear it here or you only hear it on the radio, what if we're not telling you the truth? You need to be examining the Scriptures so that you have an idea of the relevance in your own life. You will always be limited in your understanding, as I am, as everyone is, but you should be searching for the deeper truth. We finished Matthew 8 two times ago before John was with us, and we saw that Jesus had been healing people. And there were 6 healings in that Matthew 8, and now we're going to move to chapter 9, and there are 6 in that. We stay in the Scripture because I believe if we truly learn who Jesus is, we will be more likely to follow Him and His example than if we don't understand who He is. If He's just an historical figure to us, that's going to have very little value. We saw that He healed many and He sailed out from the shore. When the waves got rough, they were in the boat. And what did the disciples do? They panicked, right? Jim Harden came up to me after that service and he goes, can you imagine God's with them in the boat and they're worried? I mean, he didn't go into detail, but I think he would like to preach a little sermon there. So I should probably let him come up, but I won't. God was with them in the boat and they're panicking. But why though? Because they don't know it's really God yet, right? They have not convinced that Jesus is who he said he was. I can't help but apply that to us just a little bit, thinking if we really understood who Jesus was and we really believe it, our behavior is going to be somewhat radical, I think. Do you guys think it would be radical? I mean, if you really believe it, it just can't not be just moral behavioralism. I think this is just a good choice in life so that my kids will grow up, not liking rock music or something. I don't know. It's just, that's not That's not the essence of a in close walking with God through the atonement of Christ. That's not how, what the result of Him getting into us. Because when He gets into us, He really gets into us and it changes us radically. I think I would have been with the disciples panicking in the boat, you know, so I can't really condemn them. But their faith isn't really mature yet. It hasn't grown. We gain faith slowly, and they gain faith slowly. And sometimes we lose faith in big chunks. I don't know why that is. We gain it, but we can get set back, and it can be a struggle for us. And then we remember at the end of chapter 8 when Jesus messes with their economic system, the pigs drown and they lose money. I said it's one of the most interesting scriptures to me because when they beg Him to leave their area, that's just absolutely incredible. You know, you have Jesus with you, God walking among you, and you're asking Him to leave. Your whole culture has waited this for hundreds of years, and now you don't want it. And in that, I talked about the validity of miracles, and I want to touch on miracles one more time here. Please understand that I'm not minimizing the potential for miracles when I say that be careful in what you define as a miracle. I believe God is continually moving among us and moving miraculously, but He is a wise God and careful not to empower us more than we are able. I was thinking this week, I am honestly not an angry driver, I don't think. My wife and my son just looked at each other like this. I don't know what that means. You know, back in the younger times when I wasn't as spiritually mature as I am now, I would just ask my son, did you bring the grenades today? You know, it was just, you know, just kind of humor because you got people drive funny, you know, and it's not so funny, but it's funny. And I was thinking, what if I had the power just to flatten a tire? You know, like some dude's driving really, or dudette is driving really bad in front of you and it could just go, and they'd have to pull over and the road is yours. Now I want to know, if you had that power, would you ever use it? If you think you might, raise your hand. Oh, I am so happy. I was afraid no one would raise their hand and I would be the only person up here who is, you know, this...
It was a sympathy vote.
A sympathy vote. You can't identify with me, but you don't want me to feel too bad. That is so big of you, Ed. I so appreciate that. Ed better hope that purgatory doesn't exist. What? I said, you better hope purgatory doesn't exist.
It doesn't.
Okay. I agree with you. But see, God couldn't trust me with that power because I wouldn't use it wisely. I would wield it for my own personal advantage. And there's so many things. Could you be trusted if you could exalt yourself physically? You know, you'd be like in the Olympics, winning every event. You know, you won the gymnastic routine and the weightlifting contest. You know, all of them for the glory of God, of course, right? I want to look at a story from the Old Testament, and some of you have your Bible, some of you don't, and it's a longer story. And I don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to have to make it pretty short. But in 2 Kings, there's a story of Naaman. I don't know if you remember the story of Naaman, a commander of the army and the king of Syria, which was a great enemy of Israel for much of the time. It starts like this. It says, now Naaman, commander, this is Elisha. Remember Elisha, after Elijah, that guy in that era? 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, the commander of the army of king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And we saw that, what that leprosy was earlier when Jesus was healing leprosy. And the Syrians had gone out on rage and had brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. Then the girl said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would heal him from leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel and said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of leprosy." Now, if you have a small kingdom and a really big kingdom sends a messenger down with this guy and some gifts and says, "Heal my messenger with who has leprosy," what do you think the king's response is? "This guy is going to crush us. I'm going to fail this somehow, and this guy is going to absolutely destroy us." It had happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him from leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." One little side note there is, back then in Israel, they're not any better at recognizing the prophets of God than they were in Jesus' time. Because Elisha was there, Elijah had been there, he should have known that these were true men of God, but somehow it was not. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and he sent the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let them come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horse and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. Elisha didn't even go. He just sent a messenger to him, and he said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was furious, and he went away saying, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the rivers," and I'm not going to read it all because it takes too long, "are not the rivers in my country as good as the rivers here?" That's my paraphrase. And his servants came near to him and said, "Sir, if the prophet told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean, why don't you do it?" So he goes down to the Jordan and he dips himself and he comes up and his flesh is restored and he is clean. And he returned to the man of God. So a miracle is performed, right? We see that's where we're going. A miracle is performed. And he came to the man of God, and he and all his aides, and he came and stood before him, and he said, and this is what he says, "Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." So there's one thing. First of all, if it's a miracle, a true miracle from God, it should increase our faith, be validity to our faith that emphasizes that God is God, right? It's not some ambiguous thing that leaves everybody guessing. It's very specific. And then he says, "Please take a gift." And this is where, if you want to see miracles in your life, here's something that has to be present. I'm not sure you will, but here's something that has to be present. He says, now this guy says, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, Elisha says, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take all those gifts, but he refused. And then Naaman wants to take some earth back from Israel, and that's verse 17, and I can't go into all that. And he says that Naaman says that only Elisha's God is God. Nothing that he's been worshiping is anything close. He is totally convinced of that. But here's the part I'm trying to get to. After he declined all that wealth and all that to his personal advantage, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of who was a man of God, meaning Elisha was a man of God. "Look, my master spared Naaman this Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and I will get some of the money that he offered." So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well, but my master sent me saying, indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. And Naaman said, "Please take these 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver and in 2 bags and 2 changes of garments. And he handed them to his servants, and they carried them ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them in the house. Then he let the men go away, and they departed. Now when he went in and stood before Elisha, Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant didn't go anywhere.' And Elisha said, 'Did not my heart go back with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow. So you know, you see the story, right? Elisha was doing it to turn Naaman's heart toward God. Therefore, he wouldn't take any money in that situation because he was not wanting to think Naaman to think that God needed his gift in any way to act kindly toward his creation. But Gehazi, or however you pronounce that, being a very, he's probably the church treasurer. I don't know. No offense to the church treasurer here. I think I just got in trouble. No, he's like, you know, hey, just a minute now. You know, we didn't really turn this to our advantage. And not only did he go get it, he went and got it without permission. He lied about it to Naaman, and he lied about it when he got back. This would be the temptation of all of us. If we had the power for miracles, to use it to our advantage, that can't be. That just cannot be, because that detracts from God being represented faithfully as a God who does it out of love, not out of needing to accumulate. False gods need you to lay things at the altar, right? They need you to stick things that will buy your way to something. God doesn't demand any of that. He already declared you couldn't do enough, no matter how hard you try. So if you want to see God work, you have to be trustworthy. What does it take to be trustworthy? Not working for your own benefit. That's it. You're just working for the benefit of others. When they asked Jesus, what do we have to do to fulfill the law? What did he say? Two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. This isn't that hard. Somebody asked me last week about Islam and what the deal with that was. And this person's not a Christian and compared to Christianity. And I said, well, you know, I didn't speak about Islam. I just said, I know that the New Testament, the whole Bible is wrapped up in two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's not going to let me cut your head off, burn you in a cage, any of the other things that are extremely brutal. It shouldn't mean that I talk bad about you behind your back or all those other things either. Now, God is so good to us. Why did that guy do that? I don't think that guy was necessarily a bad guy. I was coaching cross country at this school many, many years ago. And we had a quick discussion on if you had $1 million, if I gave everybody $1 million and for every $10,000 you donated to some ministry, a kid got saved, how much would you donate? And, you know, it was interesting, the replies, because most of the kids were like, I'd donate most of it, but I'd have to keep a little back for my needs, you know. And then one guy said, come on, guys, you couldn't keep any back. You'd have to give it all. But then there was the one great financial brain. Well, I wouldn't give any. I would invest it all so the return would be even greater and even more kids could get saved. See, it doesn't matter what you have, whether it's money or time or resources. We just have to be faithful in it and try not to turn it to our own advantage. I've talked about Watchman Nee before in front of you. He says, the more we think about this stuff, the more we tend to corrupt it to make ourselves look good. We want to know. Remember when I talked about Apple Sunday? Do you guys remember that? The guys with the bushels of apples, you know, that they could make a big statement. They were donating a lot. See, all of that kind of stuff isn't where the heart of God is. It's just because that kind of stuff kind of corrupts us, gets into us, and it starts to kind of look like religious acts and things we're trying to do to really look good. And I don't think that God was impressed with that in this guy's life. Do you? No, it didn't go so well for him. So we're going to look at the next six miracles next week. And know that as the disciples, just think of this thing in close, as the disciples gain in their knowledge of who Jesus is, they become better able to handle the power that he's going to give them. And they become much more effective in the ministry. Because at this point, they're not very effective. But the time 3 years comes from this, they're pretty effective. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word that you give us and that helps guide us through tough times in our world. Help us to pursue you first of all and to love our neighbor as ourself. We just ask this in Jesus' name, amen.